We'll go down there to verse 22. Maybe I should go ahead and read from 13, because the feeding of the 5,000 at some point plays into this event here. Feeding of the 5,000 in Matthew is not a real long section, so go back to Matthew 14, 13. Matthew 14, 13. Following the beheading of John the Baptist. Now when Jesus heard it, verse 13, he withdrew from there in a boat to a lonely place by himself. And when the multitudes heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. Jesus had a hard time getting alone. Very difficult to find any time just to be by himself. But he did do that from time to time. And that'll be in this section too. And when he went ashore, he saw a great multitude and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. And when it was evening, the disciples came to him saying, "The place is desolate and the time is already past. So send the multitudes away that they might go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." How would you like that challenge? You know, a few guys here, you got 5,000 men out there. You give them something to eat. And they said to him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish, which they got from a little boy." That's not a lot of food when you're talking thousands of people. And he said, "Bring them here to me." And ordering the multitudes to recline on the grass, he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food, and breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 full baskets. And there were about 5,000 men who ate, aside from women and children. So what do you think the actual number would be? 5,000 women and children. I suspect you could easily have 20,000 people, maybe more, fed from 5 loaves and 2 fish. Now, if you had that on YouTube, that I think that would gain a following. Watching the fish be divided. Everybody eats. Don't let anything go to waste. Go out and pick up what's left over. 12 baskets. By the way, the Bible doesn't believe in the principle of waste, right? That's not a good idea in the Bible. You probably heard numbers about how much food goes to waste in our country every day. Well, Jesus was not in favor of that. And the people could use the food. And, of course, what comes into American minds, the modern mind, is, what about all the germs? Somebody else was touching it, you know. Well, I don't think there's really that much risk involved there. So a lot of people ate. It was a tremendous time and manifestation of the power of Jesus and a testimony to who he was. Verse 22, and immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. So you fellows get in the boat, go on across over there, and I'll send the multitudes away and back to their villages and so forth. And after he'd sent the multitudes away, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. So he gets some alone time here. And when it was evening, he was there alone. So nobody was around. But the boat was already many stadia away from the land, battered by the waves. For the wind was contrary. Must be pretty tough when you're trying to row into the wind, fighting those waves. Small boats, sometimes they're called ships. I've been to Israel, and I saw there in one of the buildings, beautifully preserved, what is known as the Jesus boat. And this is about like what they would have been using. And it's not very big. And you imagine yourself with, you know, several other guys on there, and you're in a storm out there on the sea. Very, very scary set of circumstances. How many of you have seen the Jesus boat? Okay, you've been to Israel. Go on the internet. Just go on the internet right now. No, wait. And look up the Jesus boat. It's an amazing thing. get the dimensions of it and how it was put together, built by hand. And it was discovered sticking up through the soil, sand around the Sea of Galilee in a drought year. That's how they discovered it. And then they called in the finest experts in the world to bring that thing up and to preserve it. And just amazing. It's quite the event to be able to see it. And you don't have to go anywhere in today's world, of course, to see anything. So here this little boat was out there, the guys in it, battered by the waves, the wind against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were frightened, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered and said at that point, "Lord, if it is you, if it's really you out there, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." Gave him the command. And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand, took hold of him, and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind stopped, and those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You are certainly God's Son." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for those who hold to the truth of God's word with integrity and no way endeavoring to compromise the word of God by saying, "Well, that isn't really true. That's not what actually happened. It's a Greco-Roman biography. It rises to the level of Plutarch and other ancient historians." But you can't really believe everything in this book. There are things that are just outrageous. There's no need. They're just fabricated to enhance the tale and draw attention to the text. And then in the end, it's good because, you know, the more attention's garnered, the better. It's not true. We believe what the Bible says, including this story about Jesus out there walking on the water, and about Peter being invited to come, and Peter walking on the water as well. Help us to hold to the truth of your word with integrity and never to compromise. Many are compromising today. Many in evangelical seminaries are compromising the truth of your word. And these are the seminaries sending out people, men, as they sometimes are referred to, preacher boys, to go into the pulpits and to preach what they were taught in seminary. And it was a long time ago that J. Gresham Machen, who was the last of the conservatives at Princeton Seminary, warned that whatever is taught in the seminaries will be what is taught in the churches. Help us to be very careful, therefore, about what is happening in our seminaries and in our Bible colleges. And I pray that they would hold it with integrity to the truth of God's word, that they would never compromise. Many already have. Help us to take care with that and to have as much influence in the cause of the truth of God's word as we possibly can. Teach us today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Most of us have this definition of inspiration down by now. Definition of inspiration, now some of you have not seen this. God superintended the human author so that using their own individual personalities, backgrounds, and writing styles, they composed and recorded without error, and I emphasize that, change the font a little bit up there, without error, his revelation to man in the words of the original manuscripts of the Bible. We don't have the manuscripts, but we believe we've got very, very close to what the original manuscripts have said, and even some of those who have gone completely liberal agree, yeah, we pretty much have what the original manuscripts have said. So they're not arguing whether or not we have what the original manuscripts said. They're arguing about what was in the original manuscripts and whether it was true or not. That's the point of debate. So we come to this text. Well, not quite there yet. All right. Which is one story likely to be rejected from the Gospels? We saw that, the resurrection of Old Testament saints at the crucifixion of Jesus. You remember that there was an earthquake there and the stones were broken and the tombs were opened. And out came Old Testament saints. and they walked down the road and into the city, and they were interacting with people. Now, I would have loved to have been able to meet and greet some of the Old Testament saints. I think that would be an amazing thing. And apparently nobody doubted it at the time. The Old Testament saints who came out didn't say, "Who are we really?" They knew who they were. They went into town to introduce themselves, and the people didn't seem to doubt it. These are Old Testament saints, and by the time you interacted with them, you could hear their historical perspective and say, "These are Old Testament saints." Nobody doubted it. But many evangelical scholars in today's world say, that didn't really happen. That's just Greco-Roman biography, and they played fast and loose with the facts, and they did things to embellish the story, to enhance it, to garner attention for the story, and that is rejected. In our Sunday school hour today, we actually had a record of people who are in evangelical seminaries today. Some of them are known as great apologists for the faith. Deny that story. It's not true. A second likely to be rejected, hush money paid to Roman soldiers to keep quiet about the mighty angelic events surrounding the resurrection of Jesus. They were there, the soldiers were, and they saw it. They became like dead men, the Bible says. And they finally went into town and reported what had happened, and the religious leaders over there said, "We can't let this get out. People believe that Jesus was actually raised from the dead." Well, maybe they should believe it, since he was raised from the dead. But they didn't want that word out there, so they paid the soldiers hush money, and they were willing to keep quiet for that reason. It's a pretty hard thing to keep quiet if you've been scared stiff to the point of probably collapsing, passing out, looking like you're dead. So I don't know if they went home and whispered to their wives, "You know what we saw out there?" I mean, at some point, the word gets out, but they still took the money. A lot of people say, "That's ridiculous. Nothing like that would ever hold water." But they underestimate the extent to which people are desperate to believe lies. And so it still makes sense that that story actually happened. It did happen. It's an account. Jeff reminds me, it's not a story. It's an account. When I say story, I mean fact, okay? It's not something made up. All right, how about a third? Well, that would be what we just read. Peter walking on water. Did Peter actually walk on water? Well, let's just kind of go through the text a little bit, and then we'll get down to some things here a little bit later on, if I can cause this thing to work. Preceding event, feeding of the 5,000, and we read that. It's recorded in Mark, John as well. Jesus sent the disciples to the other side, and then he sent the crowds away. We saw that. So it's a great gathering. I mean, you got 20,000 people, more or less, to get organized and get them going down the road. That's quite a job. And the disciples were not going to be there helping. Jesus did it himself. Then finding a moment of relief, he goes up to a mountain there, and he begins to pray alone. Jesus loved to get away and pray alone. Sometimes he went out and spent the whole night in prayer to God. I don't think I can say I've honestly ever gone out and spent the whole night in prayer to God. I pray, but man, that's amazing. When Jesus came down, the disciples were already a long distance from the land. They're out there rowing, and these are rowboats. I don't know how they had their oars compared with modern oars or how effective they were, but they were used to this. They were strong men. Now, some of them had a fishing career, so they knew how to get in there and make that thing go. But on this particular night, it was tough rowing, and they were out there about, it says a long distance, well, they were out there about 3 to 4 miles. I went and did all the math on it. A little more than 3.5 miles are out there in stormy seas, a very, very scary situation, especially when you see the Jesus boat and realize what size that thing was and how easy it would be for that thing to tip over. One big wave comes over the edge. Down you go, never to be seen or heard from again. So they're doing what they can to keep the thing afloat and to make progress toward the other side. It was the fourth watch of the night. How many of you are familiar with the fourth watch of the night? That'd be three to six a.m. in the morning. So you got the last 3 hours of the night. Might be starting to get light of day at that point. So it's very, very late, which shows you how much time Jesus spent in prayer after that long day that he had had. And I suspect he was up there praying for a number of hours when he decided to come on down. And he sees the disciples out there rowing away, and Jesus came walking on the sea, walking on the water. He was waterborne. Now, I was always curious about that. I mean, how did that feel to be on the water? I mean, were his feet wet? Were the bottom of his feet wet? Were the bottom of his sandals wet? Were there splashes that came up on the top of his sandals there? Were his clothes damp from the flying spray and mist from the waves and the wind and so forth? I suspect there was some of that. But Jesus, it seems to me, was in contact with the water. And he was taking actual steps on the water and making progress as he walked. Now, maybe the waves were so big that sometimes you could see Jesus really well if he's on top of one of the swells. And maybe a little bit later on, he's down in a valley between the swells. He might be barely visible. And the disciples are looking out there. They see something. And they are very alarmed because this was not natural. You agree with that, right? This is a supernatural event. Supernatural event. Jesus out there taking advantage of the power that God supplied to him to walk. I do not believe that Jesus was walking in the power of his own divine attributes. I think he laid aside the use of his own divine attributes, lived as a man completely filled with the Spirit, drew on the power of God, and was able to do all that he did in the power of God and the person of the Holy Spirit. After all, he himself said, "I can do nothing of myself, but I hear I do." So that would imply that Jesus laid aside the use of his divine attributes, drew completely on the power of God in the person of the Holy Spirit, and did all that he did. So I take it he's out here on the water, just as Peter would be on the water in a little bit, and that would be by faith. And so he didn't doubt God, right? He went out there on the water, and he didn't doubt God. He believed God, and so it was no problem. I mean, Jesus, the Lord of the universe, didn't look at the wind and the waves and say, "I'm in real trouble out here." He just kept believing God and walking along. And so that's the way, in my opinion, Jesus did all of his miracles, was as a man filled with the Spirit in the power of God, not drawing on the use of his own divine attributes. Now, some of the theologians will say he laid aside the independent use of his attributes, but as he got permission from God, then he drew upon the use of his own attributes. I don't think that's correct. I think he never used any of his attributes, lived as a man, filled with the Spirit and the power of God, which is, in a sense, setting a pattern for you and me as believers. In other words, to some extent, what Jesus did is what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to live as people in the liberty of the new covenant, in the power of the Spirit, doing what God tells us to do. We're simply living an obedient life. And in some sense, it's a supernatural life, what you and I are living. And people ought to see that to some extent. We're not miracle workers, but what we're living is a supernatural life because what we're doing in the power of the Spirit would otherwise be impossible. And we can be a great testimony to this world. Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify a Father who is in heaven." So they're supposed to see something in our lives that causes us to be different from others. It's a light that shines forth the truth of God and the power of God. So what Jesus is doing here and is in part setting a pattern for us. He's living in the power of God, again, by the person of the Holy Spirit. And he's just walking along casually there on the water. He was waterborne. Verse 26. His appearance multiplied their anxieties, the anxieties of the men in the boat, and they were terrified. And I think that's a very strong word. They were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they were probably shouting to each other, "The ghost, look at that, we're in real trouble." It's sometimes embarrassing how grown men can act. Now, by ghost, they didn't mean a spirit from heaven. By ghost, they probably meant a dangerous, evil spirit, an unclean spirit, a demon. And they figured the demon is going to take them down. Can't be 100% sure about that. But where the fear? I mean, if that's not it, then why are they so terrified? If they saw that as a spirit from heaven, they'd think, "Hey, this is great. We're going to be rescued." I don't think they see it as a positive spirit. I think they see it as a negative spirit, an entity that is opposed to God and opposed to his people, and wants to make life difficult, if not impossible, for his people. So they're clearly in the grip of fear. And it's not good, because that type of fear is unbelief. That's all it is. It's unbelief. We're terrified because we don't believe God's word. When he promises that he's going to protect us, when he promises that he's going to see us through life, nothing is going to come our way, which is contrary to his will and purpose, and he's going to see us through it. He's going to cause all things to work together for our good, because we are those who are called according to God's purpose. We want to do his will. So should you and I ever act like that? Have you ever acted like that? It's a ghost. Maybe you didn't see a ghost, or what you think is some sort of an apparition out there. But I have to admit, there have been times when I was so terrified that I was shaking with fear. And I kind of knew at the time that this is contrary to God's word. I rather knew at the time it's a manifestation of unbelief. But I really didn't know what to do about it. I just couldn't find the answer in the text that would calm my fear at that moment in time. So in a sense, I can identify with these disciples out there. It's like, man, we are in real trouble now. And it doesn't seem to be any way we can escape this thing. The ghost is going to come over here, finish the job, started by the storm, tip the boat over, and we're gone. We'll never be seen or heard from again. And by the way, water can be a scary thing. A storm at sea, it can be a scary thing. I've told the story in the past about my dad driving us. He was a pastor. He had one little church up on the side of a hill, a little Baptist church down there in the hills. And to get to that church on Sunday morning, you had to cross the same creek three times. And each of the crossings was across a concrete slab that was simply poured across the base of the creek. There was no bridge. I mean, at least around here they have the presence of mind to build a bridge. So the water can go under the bridge and you can go over it. But these guys found a cheaper way to build a bridge. You just go out there and put down some forms and pour the concrete. And you put a little tube through there, you know, let the normal water go through. But if any kind of storm comes and the water rises, forget it. That little tube that's going through there is not going to carry it. And so we crossed it once. The water was over the bridge there, the flat concrete slab. I think that's what they called it, over the slab. So they have a slab. So my dad drove across there. And what's the rule of thumb when it comes to water? Never drive through water over the road. You don't know what's under there. You don't know what the force of the water is. We drove across the first one, and we were pretty nervous. And we came to the next one. The water seemed to be even higher. And at this point, even my dad hesitated. He put the brakes on. And he's trying to get the church to preach on Sunday morning, right? I mean, the people are there expecting him. And yet that water was rolling. And my dad was a little reticent to go out there. And man, that terrified me, pulling out in that water. So I was just sitting back there on my brothers and sisters, shaking with fear. And all at once a dog came up. My dad looked out the car window, and here was the dog. The dog looked up and smiled. Dogs can smile, can't they? The dog looked up and smiled, took off across the bridge, the slab, through the water, and my dad said, if the dog can make it, we can make it, and away we went. Now, I don't know if that's a scientific fact. If the dog can make it, we can make it. The dog's legs are just little bitty, skinny things, you know, and there's not that much force exerted. But the Lord was merciful to us that day, and in spite of my absolute terror, we made it across. Now, that same stream or one nearby actually had a bridge across it, and Brother Smith, the associational missionary, was preaching at that same church one night. And so the service is over. He drives down the very steep hill to get on that same road to go in an opposite direction. He comes to the bridge, which water actually went under, except tonight the water was so high that it was over the bridge. And Brother Smith with Mrs. Smith drove across there and got swept away. And you'd have thought, that's the end of them. No. Mrs. Smith, she must have had pretty good grip, because she came out of the car and hung onto the car. And Brother Smith got swept down the stream, and he saw a tree branch. He reached up and grabbed the tree branch, and they spent the entire night in the stream, and they both survived to tell about it. Now, stories like that can make you kind of understand the fear of these disciples. I mean, they're thinking, we got real reason to be afraid just from the storm, and now a ghost shows up. We're done. We're done. It's over. I knew Brother Smith after the event, so I know it was true. Jesus gave comfort when he showed up. And he came over there and he begins to speak to them, and he said, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." Now, what he actually said was, "Take courage, I am, do not be afraid." He's using the Old Testament expression that God gave to Moses when Moses said, "When I get down to talk to Pharaoh, whom shall I say sent me? I mean, what kind of authority do I have? Do I have somebody authorizing this with credentials? I'm an ambassador for whom?" And remember what God said? He said, "Tell him, I am, has sent you." Now, when I was a kid, my dad was doing daily devotions. I'm thinking to myself, I don't know how that's going to work. I am has sent you down here? I don't even know what that means. Well, later on in life, I found out what it means. I am means self-existent one. That would be the supreme almighty God who has no beginning and no end. He was not created. He doesn't even have a beginning. He is from everlasting to everlasting. And so that's the highest authority that you can bring to the mix. The highest authority, I am. And I think Jesus is alluding to the fact that he, like God in the Old Testament, was the great I am. And that means, disciples, you don't have anything to fear. Now, did they pick that up? Remembering, oh, Exodus. Oh, yeah, I remember Exodus over there. Oh, yeah, God, the self-existent one, sends. I doubt if any of that crossed their minds, but for people who are looking at the text later on, I think you can see that's implied. I am. I'm here. The I am is here. Don't be afraid. Calm your fears. Relax. There's no real reason to be afraid. Now, that's when Peter spoke up, looking for confirmation that it really was the Lord. He said, "Lord, if it is you," what do you mean, if? "If it is you, command me to come to you on the water." Now, I don't know what prompted him to say that. I mean, he's in the boat, it's relatively safe, and he's asking for permission to get out of the boat and on the waves and to walk to Jesus. I really don't know where it came from, but that's what he said. He said, "If it's you, command me to come to you on the water." And what's he saying? "Then I'll know that it's you. I'll know that it really is you, Jesus, and the great I am," as we've looked a little bit more deeply into the text. Jesus said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. Probably some distance. I suspect that Peter was out there for quite a little ways, and he's farther and farther away from the boat. He's getting closer to Jesus, but all of a sudden he begins to feel very much alone and vulnerable out there on these waves as he's looking around. But I think he was on the water did okay there for quite a little while until he got sidetracked. But seeing the wind, now he didn't actually see wind, he saw the effects of the wind. That's obviously the way that is supposed to be understood metaphorically. And he became frightened. Well, that makes some degree of sense. And beginning to sink, he saw himself going down, unbelief. And he's thinking, he cried out, "Lord, save me!" So unbelief happened when? When he took his eyes off Jesus and focused on the stormy conditions around him. And I think that there is a picture there for you and me. We take our eyes off Jesus and we begin to focus on whatever it is that we think is an immediate and imminent threat. And suddenly we are overcome with doubt and we begin to sink, not in literal water, but in figurative water. We go down the awful cave of doubt and despair. And I can't read that text without thinking about, and I'm sure you've already thought about it too, Hebrews chapter 12. I'll be reading verses 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us," that would be the witnesses from the Old Testament that he just listed in chapter 11. Those are the people he is alluding to, chapter 12 and verse 1. "Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." fixing our eyes on Jesus. In fact, I wonder if the author to the Hebrews didn't have that incident in mind, Simon Peter. I don't know. We're not sure who the author of Hebrews is. But anyway, it could be that he had it in mind. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. If you're thinking, you think you're going through some hard times, remember what Jesus went through. He went through all kinds of things, endured such awful hostility by sinners, and yet he came through victorious, and he is now sat down on the right hand of the throne of God, and he has the victory. The victory that he has can be our experience if, and only if, we do what he told us in these verses, but primarily verse 2a, fixing our eyes on Jesus. So about the next time I feel myself in the grip of fear, I'm going to point back to this verse in my mental mind, of course, and say, that's the problem. I'm not fixing my eyes on Jesus, because he's sitting there saying, I got this. I got this. Don't worry about it. Don't fear. I've got this. Relax. No real reason to be afraid, and that's a fact. But Jesus was nearby, and immediately stretched out his hand, took hold of him, said to him, what a time to be rebuked. You took a risk, went out on the sea, you sank, and you cried for help. Jesus lifts you up. And Jesus says, you of little faith. Your faith failed you here, Peter. Why did you doubt? What caused you to doubt? Well, Peter was duly rebuked, so Peter got the confirmation that it was Jesus, but he doubted anyway. I mean, he had the confirmation, didn't he, when he's walking on the water? That's Jesus, that's Jesus, every step, that's Jesus, that's Jesus. Got the confirmation, but he doubts anyway and he sinks. So you can be pretty well informed. Take your eyes off Jesus onto the storm around you, and you can go down in a hurry. When they, that would be Peter and Jesus, got into the boat, the wind stopped. Response from the other disciples, verse 33, and those who were in the boat worshipped him. Now, maybe Peter's joining at that point. But certainly the others in the boat worshipped him, saying, you are certainly God's son. We know who you are. You are the Christ. You are the Son of God. You are certainly God's son. We know, they knew it before, but they got confirmation there. Then he got into the boat with them. The wind stopped. This I'm reading now from Mark 6. So it doesn't parallel exactly here, but Mark 6, 51 to 52. He got into the boat with them. The wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished, for they had not, what? Gained any insight from the incident of the loaves. Feeding of the 5,000, 20,000, including women and children or more, they hadn't gained any insight from the incident of the loaves. Their heart was hardened. It's almost like they were shocked and surprised to find out, hey, he's the Son of God. They hadn't gained any insight from the incident of the loaves. And I think about that. Have we gained any insight from what God has done in our lives in the past and from his word? You know, sometimes the best encouragement for the present is remembering all the answered prayers in the past. Sometimes the best source of encouragement for the present are passages like this that we remember from Scripture. And we think, well, those things are for my encouragement, my edification. If he did that for them, he can do something for me. He's going to see me through this thing. Now, there are people who play fast and loose with a text like this. And I'm going to play a little short video clip from Mike Lycona in which he shows that he doesn't necessarily believe the record of the Bible. Now, in the end, he kind of comes around to it. But at first, he offers a suggestion as to how merging the two gospel records of this incident can be done in various ways, which, in my opinion, some compromise the Word of God. So let's see if this works. We'll see. I'm not the finest technician. All right, here we go, folks. Hang on. YouTube, don't fail me. The that.
So in Matthew 14, Matthew writes about Jesus walking on the water. And he says, "But Jesus immediately said to them, 'Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid.'" And it goes on to talk about how Peter says to him, "Lord, if it's you, tell me to come to you on the water." And he comes onto the water, and then he starts sinking. He says, "Lord, please help me." But the other day I was reading in Mark 6, and it says, immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." Then he climbed into the boat, and it just doesn't mention Peter at all or any of that, which, you know, I was just, what do you theorize is maybe Mark's reason on leaving that out?
Well, there could be a couple of different explanations. At the end of the day, we can't know. All we can look is a couple of things. I tend to think that what may have happened there is Jesus walking on the water may have happened on another occasion, and Matthew conflated the two stories into one. Mark has it as it happened on that evening, but Matthew conflated the two stories. I think is a definite possibility that happens elsewhere with things in ancient literature. Or it could just be that Mark left it out for some reason. Why he would have done that, I don't know. You know, well, maybe because of Peter's lack of faith and Peter was his source, but I don't think so, because later on in Mark, Peter is the one that comes to Jesus and rebukes him for saying he's going to die. And that's when Jesus turns to him and says, "Get behind me, Satan." So if he's not going to eliminate or brush out that embarrassing detail, Peter's the one that got out and walked on the water out of faith, you know. So I don't think that's it. So either Mark left it out for one reason or another, or Matthew may have conflated two events. And my guess is the latter of that. But at the end of the day, we just don't know.
So Matthew just conflated two separate incidents. Peter walking on the water, Jesus walking on the water. Really don't know what happened there. But, you know, he did come to the right conclusion at the end, that Mark just decided to leave it out, that part. You know, that might seem odd to people, but he's trying to get things done, Mark. So he writes a very succinct style, and it's the shortest of the Gospels, so he doesn't fill in all the details that some of the others fill in. So, you know, at the end he kind of comes to the right conclusion, but the fact that he puts this idea that there's two conflated stories here mixed together is, in my opinion, a compromise of the Word of God, and we really don't want to go there. They do a lot of things like that, by the way, in these various institutions, and it's quite frightening to me. Dr. Emir Kanner, president of, I don't know if you can see that or not, you can come close to the screen if you want, president of Truett McConnell College, Cleveland, Georgia. That's a Southern Baptist school. He's a converted Muslim, by the way. He and both of his brothers got saved. His father was a devout Muslim and died as a devout Muslim. And the three brothers got saved. They all have their students have earned their doctoral degrees or very academically inclined. And this one actually became president of a Southern Baptist college. And here's what Dr. Kanner said. I never heard of him before, but I just found out. I think, man, this is remarkable. "The path to liberalism is paved by an incremental process that places a question mark over the theological and historical veracity of Scripture. And of all doctrines where liberals desire to interrogate Scripture under its dim light of naturalistic presuppositions, none is more coveted than the doctrine of the resurrection. It is imperative, then, that Bible believers stand firm on the historicity and trustworthiness on this doctrine and warn those who, Dr. Lycona, whom we just heard on here, purveyor of Greco-Roman biography, are undermining the historicity of parts of the gospel record, even some texts, associated with the resurrection, thus placing the resurrection of Jesus itself in jeopardy. And you finally get to the point of Bultmann, who just abandons the resurrection of Jesus altogether. And I'm afraid that we got a lot of these people sort of sticking their toe in the water of unbelief and headed down the wrong direction. Believers through the centuries have fought with their very lives to defend the complete truthfulness of Scripture. We cannot, in the name of friendships or sincere motives, let our guards down when a generation of new believers are relying on present Christian soldiers to take their proper stand, and take our proper stand we must. Lycona says, so I propose that to a large, though not absolute degree, we must think of historical reliability in light of the literary conventions belonging to the historical genre of the era in which it was written. What does that mean? Well, they weren't quite as insistent on facts as we are. And so they had a few things, embellishments built in. Accordingly, ancient historical literature should not be judged by modern conventions that demand an almost forensic accuracy. Put me in that category. Since the conventions adopted by the former did not require it. Ancients didn't care about accuracy to that extent. Relax. This does not mean the author could not have included a small number of legendary stories. It means that a large majority of what is being reported is true. For example, Suetonius is regarded as one of Rome's finest historians. We may regard his 12 Caesars as historically reliable, in spite of the fact that he occasionally was indiscriminate in his use of sources and occasionally reports legendary stories. So he's saying, you know, biblical literature, it's about the same time. Some of it's... Now, that expression he used up there, almost forensic accuracy. Forensic accuracy is accuracy that stands up in a court of law. Isn't that what Jesus was talking about when he said, every jot and tittle must be fulfilled? That sounds like forensic accuracy. It will stand up in a court of law. It'll stand up in a higher court than that, God's court. Okay, so that's, again, my position. He adds, are the Gospels historically reliable accounts of Jesus? Yes. Does being historically reliable require that everything reported by the Gospel authors occurred precisely as described? No. Does it mean that the authors could not have included a small number of legendary stories, embellishments, or errors? No. They might have a few in there. It's up to you to decide. It means that a large majority of what is being reported is true. You figure it out, right? To the extent that readers get an accurate gist of what occurred. So if you read the Gospels, you get the basic gist of what happened. You can't be sure about all the details, but you get the gist. And that's really all they were interested in. The Gospels paint literary portraits of Jesus that are true enough. There are many people in our seminaries, and I shouldn't name any of them. I'll get in trouble doing that, I guess. But there are people in our seminaries, conservative seminaries, that are willing to entertain the possibility that there's truth in this lie. How about that? Truth in this lie. When it comes to the spiritual truths in the New Testament, these cannot be confirmed using the tools available to historians any more than those same tools can confirm the existence of black holes. Thus, we cannot say those items are historically reliable or historically unreliable. Nevertheless, that does not prohibit historians from deciding on the historical elements in a narrative. This is true, that's true. We'll have to figure it out. But it puts the reader in as judge of the text. Not the text as judge of the reader, but the reader judges the text. For example, although historians are incapable of confirming that Jesus' death atones for sin, they are able to confirm that Jesus died by crucifixion. So now you bring doctrine into the picture. I don't know about that. Maybe, maybe not. You'll have to decide. Well, I think the Bible decides for us. And we've seen it before. Paul said it plainly. No need to compromise on it. And I'm going to go over there and read it again in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture, not some. All Scripture is inspired by God, God-breathed, literally, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And then what did Peter himself say? just, I mean, it's, nothing could be more exquisite or clear than this. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Well, some of these people are saying it is. You go over and read it and see where the embellishments are, and you don't pay much attention to that. A few little made-up stories here and there, conflation, who knows? No, not according to Peter. No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation or origination, perhaps more accurately, for no prophecy was ever made. Now, I take it when he says prophecy, no part of the Word of God was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That's how we know that what we have is true. So God did indeed superintend the human authors so that using their own individual personalities, backgrounds, and writing styles, they composed and recorded without error his revelation to man in the words of the original manuscripts of the Bible, to which I say, amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word.